This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ya Allah.
Okay, first question, and right before we start, I just want to, a little bit of house rules for the questions, because we want to get, there's a huge stack and we want to get through them. If you want some clarification on the question, then you can see me afterwards. I'll try to stay around as long as I can. I'm having a level 10 migraine, so I don't know how long I'm going to be able to stay around. But I will try to stay around. If you have some question about the question, then I'll talk to you afterwards. Or if you have something you want to say about the question, please wait till afterwards so that we can get through all of them, God willing. And I'm not going to make the most perfect answer on every question because I'm not a scholar. I don't have much knowledge. We have two knowledgeable people sitting up here on the table that will pick up the slack, though. When it comes to why, when a Muslim takes Shahada, do they only say Muhammad is the messenger of Allah? What Shahada means is accepting Islam. When you say, I bear witness there's only one God worthy worship, who is Allah, shahadu an la ilaha illallah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, wa shahadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. Because if you say that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, you're going to default believe in all prophets. If you say that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, you will as a default believe in all the other prophets, because this is what Islam teaches. Therefore, if you believe in the last one, then you will believe in all the ones that came beforehand. So that's why we say Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. There's nothing wrong with saying Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and Isa is the messenger of Allah, and Moses is the messenger of Allah. There's not a problem with that, but it's not required. That's the point.
The next question, what sources or documents do you rely upon and regard as accurate accounts about the life of Jesus?
What documents or sources do we rely upon? Muslims, what resources? The Quran and the Sunnah. That's it. What the Quran says, what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said when it comes to what we hold as true about the life of Jesus. That's it. That's what we hold as facts, because those are things we know to be verified as witnesses. That's it. And Allah knows best.
Did Muhammad step out of Islam when he took his army and attacked Mecca?
And ask the second one too on that one.
Did he step out of Islam when he killed those who did not convert to Islam?
Okay. Usually we're going to ask only one question from the card, so we'll get through, but this one they go together. Did Muhammad, peace be upon him, step out of line when he conquered Mecca? Absolutely not. Because, number one, Mecca is the home of the original place for worship of one God on earth. That black box you see on TV a lot actually was a house of worship built by Abraham, peace be upon him, which the foundations were laid by Adam, peace be upon him. And it was built for the worship of one true God. And that house is still a worship for one true God. At the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it became filled with idols. It was filled with over 360 idols. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, brought the religion of one true God to the world, the center of that oneness was in Mecca. And when he left Mecca to Medina, he entered back into Mecca in the most peaceful of ways. And the history is there to verify that fact. That when he entered into Mecca, it was a peaceful entering into Mecca. He didn't kill, slaughter people and take revenge. He forgave those who had wronged him. There was a certain list that was different, but he forgave everyone. And eventually the entire city accepted Islam. They came under the banner of Islam, and it wasn't at the threat of the sword. They accepted the religion. The Prophet, peace be upon him, conquered Mecca to free the house of worship for one true God from idolism, from paganism, from idol worship. And that was the whole context of that. And when it says that he got out of the religion when he killed all of those who didn't accept Islam, I would have to ask the questioner to see me afterwards and tell me where they got that information. Because there is no factual information to put this basis across. The religion of Islam was not spread by the sword. There is no facts beyond this. And one very interesting fact they try to put behind the fact that the Quran was spread by the sword. What is the word for sword in Arabic? Saif was another word. Hussein. Are either one of these words in the Quran, Sheikh? No. Neither one of these words are mentioned in the Quran. The word sword does not come up in the Quran, not one single place. But there is a verse that says, لا إكره في الدين. There is no compulsion in religion. You cannot compel somebody. And Islam teaches that you cannot compel somebody. Because belief is a matter of the heart. And hearts are not controlled by human beings. Hearts are controlled by the Creator. Therefore, I cannot force someone's heart to believe in something. So to say that Islam was spread by the sword goes against its very teachings. The correct answer is that Islam cannot be spread by force. Cannot be spread by force. Therefore, it was not spread by force. And no history that proves this fact. And I've always challenged that. Bring me the book, the reference, the title, the page number, and I will show you where it's false.
The return of Jesus is not in the Quran. So where was that story given to the Muslims?
It's not in the Quran, so it's in the other source, the Sunnah. There's two sources, remember. So if it's not in the Quran, it's found in the Sunnah. In the Sunnah, it is replete with evidence of Jesus' return from authentic narrations from the Prophet, peace be upon him. Allah knows best.
How can a believer, a Muslim, be granted or know for absolute certainty that they will spend their eternity with Allah, according to the Quran?
Okay, this is a very good question because it goes into the issue of salvation in Islam. How does one become saved, and is there an assurity of salvation in Islam? The issue of salvation in Islam is an issue that relies with the Creator alone. Salvation in Islam comes from the one who created us, whether we're saved or not saved. When it comes to that assurity, no one is ever 100% assured. There's no assurance. But the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did say that anyone who dies with the grain of a mustard seed of faith that there is only one God worthy of worship will eventually enter into paradise. In Islam, we don't hold an assurance, because in Islam, an assurance is a bit of arrogance to say that God owes you something. Because in Islam, paradise is a gift. It is a gift. It is not something that we deserve. God created us to worship Him alone. And we fail in that so many times. We fail in that so many times. So if God is able to just even overlook those failings and forgive us, that for in Islam, for me, that's more than enough. That would be more than enough for God to not punish me for the slightings that I've made numerous times in my life. I would be happy for that. And God has every right to just take into account that we have sinned against Him, let it go, and cause us to cease to exist. He could very easily do that. But God has gone above and beyond that, showing His unique mercy, His uniqueness in His attribute of mercy, that He has granted human beings the gift of paradise. And that paradise is granted as a gift to whomever God wills. And in Islam, we don't necessarily work for forgiveness, work for paradise, because it can't be earned. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Let none of you think that by doing good deeds you will go to heaven. Let none of you think that by doing good deeds you will go to heaven." And the companion said, "Not even you, O Messenger of Allah?" He said, "Not even me, unless God forgives me. Unless God forgives me." Therefore, what we work for in Islam is God to forgive us, because we all make mistakes. We all are going to commit sins. We are all going to be derelict in our duties in front of God. Therefore, we work and strive to do good to gain some forgiveness for those shortcomings. So the Muslim is always in a place between two points. We're in a place between having fear of God's punishment, because without that fear being there, then things can get out of control. Because fear is a very motivating factor. Fear is a factor that will motivate people. So that fear factor is there, that we're always afraid of God's punishment. But on the other side, we're always hopeful of God's mercy, because we know God's mercy is so expansive and so extensive. So we stay in between those two places. We're fearing God's punishment, therefore we avoid sin. But we hope in God's mercy, therefore we never become despondent that we cannot be forgiven. So we work towards that in Islam, and we stay in between those two places. So salvation in Islam comes from worshiping God, obeying God, and He therefore can forgive the shortcomings.
Why in Sharia law allow such crime to go, such as cutting off one's hands to the criminal, if Sharia and jihad is about bringing justice? Doesn't hurting someone equal an injustice act?
Well, that goes on to the point, I would ask the person, what is your concept of justice? Because justice is not in the eyes of the beholder, because justice then would be very different from place to place, from time to time. Justice in Islam is dictated by the Creator. It is dictated by the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And when it comes to laws of crimes and punishment, which in Islam is known as fiqh al-jinayat, laws of crime and punishment, Islam is legislated by the Creator. There's only certain rules where there's the ruling of what is known as ta'zir, where it's up to the judge to make a ruling on an issue that is not clear. But when it comes to things such as cutting off the hands of the thief who meets all of the requirements, it is put by the Creator as a deterrent. Because now, when it comes to things that we sin against God, He can forgive. There is that barrier between me and my Creator where He can forgive me without even having to withhold any punishment. But when I steal something from someone else, I have taken that person's right. I have wronged another human being. Therefore, there has to be some equitable justice, or else you would have a chaotic society. And it's very unfortunate to see, and this is where I'm going to be very clear, that we as Americans would look at Sharia law when it comes to crime and punishment and throw some frowning upon it when our criminal justice system doesn't work. Our criminal justice system in America is one of the most broke criminal justice systems. It does no reformation. It does no deterrent. It is broken. How many people are in jail in America and they keep coming back? The recidivism rate is so high. You know, the amount of our fathers and the amount of men and women that are in prisons is staggering. So there's something wrong with this system. It needs to be fixed. So, you know, before looking at the Islamic criminal justice system, where if you find places where it's implemented, which I will tell you there's no place in the world where it's implemented purely, but if you find places where a good bit of it is implemented, you find security and tranquility. You find a very low recidivism rate of crime. You only got a certain number of hands to give out. You find a very low recidivism rate when it comes to these types of crimes. You find a very low rate when it comes to women being abused. You find a very low rate of rape, and you find a very low rate of homicide. You find a very low rate of, you don't find banks being robbed in these places. So you see that it works. And when it works, even if the deterrent is harsh, if you see that it works, then the harshness should be there. And America's harshness in when it comes to its criminal justice system is uneven. It's not justly handed. American criminal justice society, if you have enough money, you can get away with anything. And that's just shameful. That's shameful in its least. So we have to first say that Islam puts things in perspective based on what God has said, and we know that they are there for a reason.
What was the one main idea or concept
puts forgiveness on such a high level that God can forgive even the worst person, like I was at my time? That Islam teaches that the door to forgiveness is a personal door. It's a personal door between you and your Creator, and that you can walk through it at any time. That I don't need anyone between me and my Creator to be forgiven. I don't need any form of mediary. I don't need any form of amount of certain rituals. I need to have a repentant heart towards my Creator, and my Creator can forgive me. There was one narration that I heard when I attended my first Friday sermon, and this will leave it at that. He said that there's a narration from the Prophet, peace be upon him, and I'm summarizing in English, that even if one's sins were to amass the entire world and everything that is contained in it, that means if one person's sins would fill up the entire earth and everything that is in it, that if that person meets their Creator having worshipped them alone and seeking forgiveness from them and having a good idea about the forgiveness from their Creator, then their Creator would meet them with a like amount of forgiveness. And this is what Islam teaches about forgiveness, that anyone can be forgiven. No matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. If you turn to your God with a repentant heart and are sincere about reformation, then forgiveness, the door is always open for you. So it was the forgiveness, the concept of forgiveness in Islam that really attracted me the most.
What do you say to a Christian woman who says Islam is oppressive?
If someone asked me or told me Islam is oppressive, I would have to ask why. You know, that's a very blanketed statement. There would have to be some evidences upon why Islam is oppressive. And then we'd have to deal with them on a case-by-case basis. I couldn't just, you know, defend everything at once. Why is Islam oppressive? Because Islam is not oppressive. So it's hard for me to answer that question. You would have to tell me why you thought Islam was oppressive for me to be able to respond to that fact. Because the correct statement is to correct that question, that Islam is not oppressive. Therefore, if you think it's oppressive, you would need to tell me why so I can fix that problem that you have.
Do Muslims believe in evolution?
That's the question would have to be clarified. Because if you're talking about evolution in form of Darwinism, absolutely not. Because Darwinism seeks to remove the creator out of the process of existence. And Islam is very adamant about the process of creation being from the creator. But in forms of evolution, do Muslims believe in forms of evolution? Absolutely. Because of the simple fact that humanity has not always existed in the way it is right now. Humanity has evolved when it comes to knowledge, when it comes to technology, when it comes to civilizations. Even we believe that human beings were different 10,000 years ago, however long ago. We believe that Adam, our first forefather, was different than we are now. He was different in his makeup. How big was Adam? 60 cubits. That's big. He was a big guy. So we believe that humanity has changed in its physical makeup from time to time. It has adapted. It has adapted to its time and place. I mean, look, if I didn't believe in evolution, then I would be, in the sense of humanity evolving, then I would be a fool, because we were created from one man, but I'm not like you. You're not like me. We're not the same. So there had to be something that happened along the way that made us different. So we do believe it in that rational perspective. But when it comes to Darwinism that seeks to remove the creator of the process, absolutely not. Islam is adamant, clearly, that there is two things within creation. There is the creator and there's the creation. And that's it. And the creator is the cause of the creation. That's simple in Islam. And Allah knows best.
Why doesn't the Muslim world condemn the terrorists and stop supporting them? Because Christians... do condemn the Norwegian, the skinheads, as not Christian.
Why does the Muslim world not condemn terrorism? Who says that the Muslim world doesn't condemn terrorism? Islam condemns terrorism. Muslims condemn terrorism. Absolutely. But maybe we don't have control of the media. That's why you might not see Muslims on TV all the time condemning terrorism. We don't control the media. So we can't... We're not responsible for what goes on and on. We need our own media. That's one thing I've been working on. Muslims need our own media. And we do have some of our own media. There's a channel right now on satellite called Guide Us TV. You can watch it. You can see what Muslims say. One Ummah TV is also running. You can watch it and see what Muslims say. But I'm going to let you know something right now. When it comes to the media, we have to be very careful. Because anyone who believes everything that the media says, then you're not the most bright individual. Because the media is not going to tell you the same thing at all times, at all places. I mean, you turn on the news today and you watch four different news channels and you hear about the same subject, they're going to tell it from four different ways. And it's just the way it is. I mean, especially we should understand that. Now, look at the political process. If you believe everything the media says about everybody, then I don't even know what's going on. So we have to understand that the truth always lies somewhere in between all of these stories. And we need to search the truth out. The truth is not just so readily available all the time. The truth has—you have to do a little bit of effort to find the truth. So we need to know what Islam says. Islam condemns terrorism. Muslims condemn terrorism. But at the same time, we condemn terrorism on every form, no matter who's doing it. Terrorism is not a monopoly of Islam. Islam did not monopolize terrorism. And anybody who has that idea, then history that apparently has not come across their desk. Terrorism has been in its many various forms, by many various religions, by many various societies, by many various governments, by many various civilizations. So Islam doesn't hold a monopoly on terrorism. Islam is against terrorism in any form whatsoever. The media is going to sell what sells. They're going to put out what is hyper. They're going to sell information. And right now what sells is all of these crazy things that are going on in the world. If ever it came a time to where Islam and Muslims in the news don't sell anymore, you won't hear about Islam and Muslims in the news anymore. It's just the way it is. They're going to sell what sells. And that's just the whole process of media. But we do speak out against terrorism.
What is your belief of Jesus, peace be upon him, as described in the doctrine of the Book of Mormon?
Well, what we believe, and I can't answer because then we can say, okay, what about the Book of Mormon? What about the Gospels? What about the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What about the Catholic Bible? What? Muslims believe only what I told you today. What is found in the Quran and what is found in the Sunnah. If any of the books says something different than this, we don't believe in it. It's just that's just as simple as it gets. But I can't get into the specifics in the Q&A process that we have now. But we believe what the Quran says. We believe what the Sunnah says about Jesus. And that's it.
Jesus in Christianity is God and Son of God in the same time, and God is one and three. Trinity in the same time. How did that make sense to you when you were a Christian, and what's the best way to approach these issues when talking with Christians?
Okay, the first and foremost, I'm not going to try to get into a whole concept. Even I'm sure that we have some Christians in the room with us, right? Absolutely. The Trinity is the great mystery. Not really understood. And when it came to how to deal with this concept, that would take more time than we have in a Q&A discussion. When dealing with Trinity, God is very clear in the Quran. He's very clear in the Quran. And it actually, this is one of the times where God takes a very severe tone when dealing with the Trinity. God says, for those who say that God is one of three, desist. Stop. Stop saying this. For God is far above having a son. And also in the place in the Quran, it says that for those who say that God is one of three, that both the heavens and the earth are ready to crumble on top of us. For this statement, because of the gravity of the statement, we as Muslims should affirm that God is one alone. He is one. He has always been one. Uniquely one. Uniquely one. And I will make a real quick side note. When the Bible speaks about God being one, as in the very famous saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." In the Hebrew language, do any of you know what type of one is used there? It's not the number one. It's not a singular number one. It doesn't say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," like a one in number. It said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," in a sense of a unified oneness. And in Islam, we affirm that very same statement. The Quran actually repeats that statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," in a beautiful chapter known as Surah Al-Ikhlas, or chapter 112 of the Quran. What is the Arabic word for one? Wahid, right? You say wahid is one. If I want something, I want wahid of it, one of it. Now, if you take wahid and you add it to wahid, what do you get? You get two, you get name. Now, when Allah speaks of Himself as one, He says, "Qul huwa Allahu ahad." Say Allah is one, but the word comes as ahad. Ahad also means one, but it's a different type of one. Because if you take ahad and you try to add it to ahad, what do you get? No, you don't. It doesn't work. The very construct of ahad means one that can't be subtracted from, one that can't be added to. It's a one that's all by itself. And this is the oneness that we affirm for God. That He is not a one of numbers, because numbers can be subtracted from, added to, divided. God is a singular oneness. Oneness all of His own uniquely. That can't be divided and can't be parted and it can't be added or subtracted to. One alone. So we say that God is one, ahad. Very simple. This is the message that we should put forward.
The name of Allah is mentioned in the Arabic version of the Gospel. Why it is not mentioned in the English version?
I don't know. I didn't translate it. But even in some of the translations of the Quran, you see Allah referred to as God with a capital G. And that's kind of splitting hairs. Because even if you take a capital G, God, you can still put an S on the end of it. So I don't really like to see that translated as God, because if you can add an S to it, it's not referring to Allah. So we should continue to use that word, Allah. But then, you know, Arab Christians, they use the word Allah. When I'm in Egypt dealing with Arab Christians, they use the word Allah. This is the word they bring up when speaking about God. It's not a unique, it's not an unknown to use the word Allah. They use the word Allah.
How many years did Jesus fulfill His prophecy in Islam? How old was He when He was raised up, and who was crucified if He wasn't?
As far as how old He was and how long His ministry took place, that one I don't know. I don't think there's anything specific. One of the two brothers may correct me if I'm wrong. I don't think there's a specific age when He died in any of the hadith. Do you know any of the hadith say a specific age when Jesus was raised into the heavens? Yeah, we don't. There's nothing clearly specific. We don't know. What was the last question again?
Who was crucified if He wasn't?
We don't know. We can't say we know. Because there's no clear evidence. Again, we can't say that we just don't know. People have theorized and said it could have been Judas. The Gospel of Barnabas says Judas, but the Gospel of Barnabas is more unsound than a lot of the documents of the four Gospels in the canon. Could it have been Judas? It could have been. Could it have been some other creation that Allah created just for that purpose? It could have been. We don't know how Judas died in the Gospels. He died three ways. He hung himself, threw himself off a cliff, and bloated to the point of explosion. So it could have been Judas. We don't really know what happened to Judas, but we can't say for sure. We can just theorize. In theorization, we can just theorize and theorize and theorize and theorize, but we're never going to come to any conclusion. We don't know.
What is the punishment for the witnesses who give false allegations?
I think I know, but I'm going to refer to the Sheikh. Someone who accuses someone of adultery with the false accusation and they've come to find out to be false. Lashes, correct? 80 lashes, that's what I thought. Someone accuses someone of adultery wrongly and they find out that it's wrong, that person gets punished with 80 lashes.
And his witness.
And his witness is never accepted ever again for anything. Nothing whatsoever. That's how severe Islam is about that. You don't make a witness falsely.
That was something I wanted to add earlier. It's just that witnesses also have to be credible.
Yeah, the witnesses, witnesses, when it comes to those four witnesses for adultery, they have to be credible witnesses. They have to be people who are known to be truthful. And it's not like four people can come and say, I saw this person, because that could be a conspiration. It can be a conspiracy. That's why I said there's a month-long process, sometimes years-long process that goes into that, because these witnesses will be checked. Their credibility will be checked. And are these people known to be truthful? Are these people known to have given false witness before? How are they generally respected within the community? So these witnesses will be checked. There'll be credibility will be checked. That's the same in any criminal court today. Any criminal court today, witnesses will be, you'll be checked. You'll be found out if your witness is credible, if you are a credible witness or not. And that's what any witness is, the defense, a good defense attorney will be able to destroy a witness if they're good at it. Correct? That's what a good defense attorney,
supposedly
a good defense attorney should be able to tear down any witness. But the witnesses are checked and are credible in Islam. They have to be credible. Can't just make four people conspire against a person. It doesn't work like that.
Please explain the laws more clearly towards the concept of jihad, like not killing the innocent.
Well, there's so many rulings in jihad, we don't have the concept at the time to go forward with them. And jihad is not just the concept of war. When the word jihad comes up in the Quran, this is what I'm going to be clear about. Whenever you see the word jihad mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah, it does talk about a physical struggle. It does talk about a physical struggle. Because there's a relevant hadith that a lot of people try to use that the greatest jihad is the jihad of the soul. It is a great jihad, but a lot of those hadiths are weak and some of them are even fabricated. When jihad is mentioned, it is mentioned as a physical struggle. Is trying to overcome my own evil a jihad? Absolutely, because the word jihad means a struggle against evil, a struggle against injustice, even if it's that struggle against me. But in jihad, there are a lot of rulings. You cannot kill innocent people in jihad. And the rule to go by in Islam, how many of you ever heard the ends justify the means? Hands up. How much evil has been done in the world because of this statement? How many innocent people have been killed because of this statement? It's a shame. Collateral damage is not accepted in Islam. It's not accepted. The ends do not justify the means. In Islam, the means must be justified all the way to the end. You cannot take an innocent life in Islam, even for a good cause. You cannot do it. There's no such thing as weapons of mass destruction in Islam. That's absolutely against the idea of jihad. Weapons of mass destruction are prohibited in Islam. You cannot massly destruct anything. You cannot kill innocent people. You cannot kill non-combatants. You can't kill women. You can't kill children. You can't kill the elderly. You cannot take out infrastructure. You cannot tear down water treatment facilities. You cannot tear down power plants. You cannot tear down anything that brings basic function to society. You're only allowed to fight those who fight you. That's it. That's all there is to it in Islam. If someone breaks these rules, they become a criminal. And criminal courts would bring them to justice in Islam. This is jihad. And there are rules for jihad. You can't even cut down a tree and call it jihad. You cannot kill an animal and call it jihad. We have to understand these things. These things need to be understood in their proper context. Because if you see a lot of what is called jihad today, it's not jihad. It's war. And war is always ugly, as they say. Jihad in Islam is not ugly. It is a struggle to bring about justice. And you cannot commit an injustice to bring about a justice. There is no ends justify the means in Islam. Allah knows best.
Why God chose Jesus to be the Messiah than any other prophet?
Because He chose so. I can't even get in. That's one in Islam we can't even ask a how about. God chose Jesus to be the Messiah? That's the way it was. That's like asking, why did God choose the sky to be blue? He chose it to be blue. That's it. Messiah means the anointed one, the appointed one. Like Masaha in Arabic is to wipe over something, to wipe over something. So when it says the Messiah, he is God's anointed one, appointed one, wiped over, etc. That's all it really means. It's an entitlement.
Since the Quran has been translated in English, knowing that it's not authentic, should we respect it as an authentic book?
I never said it was not authentic. It is just not the Word of God. It is a translated meaning of the Word of God. It is a translated meaning of the Word of God. Arabic is one of the most in-depth languages. And when it comes to the classical Arabic, which is known as Fusha, which is the language of the Quran, it has the deepest meanings of any languages. There are words that have a plethora of meanings. And those meanings have to be explained. If you wanted to do a proper translation of the Quran, how big would it be? Volumes would fill up this room. Volumes could fill up this room if you wanted to do a proper translation. Actually, what it is a translation of the meanings, what the Quran means. And that's always into the eyes of the translator and to the interpreter. So when you look at a translation of the Quran, you're seeing translation of the meaning. It's not the actual word of God. It's not the actual word of God. Like for me to say that chapter 112 verse 1 says, say, He is God the One. That's a translation. That's not the word of God. The word of God is, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. That's the word of God. So we have to understand it. That we have to understand it into that concept. Didn't say it was not authentic. It's just a translation. And it's not treated the same as the Quran. Like, you know, it's not held in that same esteem.
Sects fell into disagreement. Name today's sects.
If I wanted to name the sects of Islam, we would be here for hours and hours. There will be 73 sects of Islam. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that the children of Israel divided into 71 different groups. All of them will be in hellfire except one. And those are the ones that followed Moses and what he was upon. He said that Christianity will fall into 72 sects. All of them will be in hellfire except one. And that is the one that followed what Jesus was upon. Islam will fall into 73 sects. All of them will be hellfire except for one. And that one is what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his companions were upon. 73 sects in Islam. Some of them we don't even know about. You know, they're just little sects that are just falling into oblivion. The two major sects of the Shia and the Sunni, as is known now, but we don't even have time within context to get into that. Shia broke off as a political group. It's very simple when you look at the history of Islam. It became a politicized group that broke off and turned into something else. There's only one right way of Islam. That's the way that is according to the Quran and the Sunnah, as practiced by the Prophet Muhammad and his companions. That's it. There's no other way of right way of Islam.
Does the Bible translate the same about Jesus like the Quran translates?
No. The Quran and the Bible have some similarities when it comes to stories of Jesus. You'll find similar stories of Jesus that you'll find synonymous between the Gospels and between the Quran. And then there are stories that the Quran narrates that the Gospels don't narrate. And there's stories that the Gospels narrate that the Quran doesn't narrate. So there's similarities and then there's differences.
It says, presently around 150 individuals are publicly executed within the boundaries of the United States per year. So I believe these killings to have become a very arbitrary and constitute cruel and unusual punishments. As is prohibited by our Bill of Rights, does Islam or our speaker, Imam, agree or disagree with the idea of cruel punishments?
There's no cruel and unusual punishment in Islam. It's not allowed. It's not allowed in Islam. Cruel and unusual punishment is forbidden in Islam. Even when it comes to taking a life. And there are reasons that you can take a life in Islam. In retribution for murder, a life can be taken, or a diya, or a penalty can be paid for the stoning of the adulterer. There are certain crimes that punishment for rape and things of that nature, there are crimes that the death penalty is allowed. But God says, do not take a life without justice. You can have forbidden from taking a life in Islam without justice. So cruel and unusual punishment is not allowed in Islam. You need to be sure before you take a life in Islam. Cruel and unusual punishment is forbidden in Islam. Islam is a system that brings about justice, and justice is not done by cruel and unusual punishment. There's no torture in Islam. There's no right for torture in Islam. You cannot torture people. Even people who have tortured you, you don't torture them in retribution. You deal with that in the most kind and most beautiful way, according to the laws and legislations that were sent by God to His creation. Simple in Islam.
Prohibited to use fire.
Prohibited to use fire. Not allowed to burn people in Islam. Cruel and unusual punishment. If you take a life, you take it swiftly. You take it swiftly. That's like beheading, swiftly. Stoning for an adulterer, that's another thing. It's not a very swift punishment. But again, Islam looks at adultery as breaking down the very construct of society. And when you see the divorce rate high in a society, you see that society crumbling in shambles. Because that bond between a husband and a wife and a family, that's the compendium of society. That is the nucleus of society. And if that construct breaks down, society breaks down. And that's what we see a lot in our societies.
You kept insisting to get information from the Quran in Arabic. I don't know Arabic. Do I have to learn it, or do you recommend some other way?
You don't have to know Arabic. You come and ask someone who knows. The Quran says, if you don't know, ask those who know. If you don't know, ask those who know. The Quran says, if you don't know, ask the people of the reminder, the scholars who know, if you don't know. So here in Bakersfield, you have people who know. You have the imams of the masajid here, the two mosques here. Ask people who know. Don't just try to go and soak up that information for yourself, because it may be interpreted wrongly. You may not know what you're grasping, you may not know what you're getting. And that would not be just for anyone. It would not be just for a Muslim to come and read a book about Christianity and think that he knows Christianity. No, if he wants to know what Christianity is really about, he would need to ask someone who knows and get that proper information.
If I shake a guy's hand, do I have to make wudu again?
Not you.
Okay. First, let me answer the question.
Or a girl.
First, let me fix the question. It is not allowed in Islam for a man and a woman to shake hands if they are not related in a prohibitory manner. What I mean is related in a prohibitory manner is mean they cannot be married. Like a father and mother. You cannot marry your father and mother, your sister, your brother, your uncles, your you know, things of this nature, aunts. And people whom you cannot marry in Islam, you can shake hands with them. And you can be a little bit more loose with them. But anyone whom you can marry and would have the opportunity to marry, you're not allowed to touch them in Islam. You're not allowed to be in a room alone with them. You're not allowed to go to certain extents of relationships with them. Men and women are not allowed to shake hands in Islam if they are not related with prohibition. There are a number of ways to answer this. The first way that we as Muslims answer this is because God has made it permissible. Simply. God has made it permissible. We accept that. There is logic behind it as well. When it comes to the logic in Islam, we believe that marriage is only allowed between a man and a wife. That's very clear in Islam. Marriage is only between a man and a wife in Islam, or a man and a woman in Islam. One of the logics behind that is the number of men and women. If one man married one woman in the world, how many women would be left over? A lot. A whole lot of women would be left over. What are those women going to do? They are going to either be single, or they're going to commit some weird acts, which we see a lot of women committing. But there would be women who would have no family. They would lose their family. They would lose the opportunity to have family, to have children, things of that nature. And that's only increasing. Women are increasing. Men are decreasing. There's some of the logic behind that. God has allowed man to have more than one wife for logic reasons. But there are rules within that in Islam. For a man to take another wife, he must do so justly. Meaning that the second wife that he takes, the third wife that he takes, the fourth wife that he takes, he must treat them exactly the same. Exactly the same. He must treat them exactly the same. They must be given the same love and affection. And for a man to be able to do that justly is it's very tough. He must also be able to financially support them equally. He must also be able to maintain them equally. He must deal with them with justice equally. And he needs to be able to equally deal with the drama. is going to come. It's going to be drama. There's going to be drama, I'm telling you right now. So the man has to be able to do that. And God says in the Quran that you may take wives as you please, 2, 3, or 4. But if any of you fears injustice that he will do to them, what does it say?
Take one.
If you fear that you'll do injustice, just take one. Just take one. And so that comes up to the man being honest with himself. Can I do justice between more than one woman? Most men are honestly going to say, no, I can't. I barely do justice to one. But there are those who can do that justice, and they are allowed to take more than one wife. But it must be dealt with equity and justice. And when you see these types of relationships where the woman is okay, where the man is okay, where you see some beauty behind that. You see some cooperation between the families and the children and things of that nature. And it also builds a strong family union. If it's done properly. But it's allowed in Islam. That's it. And for our sisters, I want to encourage you to not let the modern ideas of the world give you a bad opinion about your deen. And to give you a bad opinion about Allah Azza wa Jal. Because to think negatively about this idea is to think negatively about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And avoid that, please. This is a trick of the shaitan that is taking a lot of our sisters beyond the bounds. If Allah has made something permissible, He made it permissible with beauty. And it's a beautiful thing. And it should be looked at as such. Don't let men who have used and abused this privilege let you think negatively about your deen or about Allah, because there's nothing negative about it. If a man does it properly, the justice is there. Why can't a woman have 4 husbands? There's a lot of logic behind that, and I can't get into it. She has a child, who's the father? She doesn't know who the father is. Okay, we have DNA testing. Still, that's going to get tricky. Okay, what if the woman has 10 children from all these 4 husbands, and those children have children, and children have children? Then the whole family structure of who's related to who, who's whose cousin, who's whose brother, it becomes very mixed up. Nobody knows who's what's going on anymore. The whole structure of the family starts to break down. So you see where that can start to get into some weirdness. And what if that man has 4 wives? The woman has 4 husbands, every husband has 4 wives. I mean, you get into some real problems here when it comes to the family structure. So Islam has limited that family structure, that the children are attributed to one father. The family structure is well known, and everything is hanky dory, as they say. Oh yeah, even for a long time there was no restriction. Even in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there was no restriction. There was no restriction. You have 1,000. Solomon is recorded in the Bible to have 1,000 wives. I mean, that's where it would get out of hand. I don't know how that's possible, but there was no restriction. Even up until the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, there was no restriction. Women were treated as property. Women were treated as property. This is, and unfortunately, this is also part of what is taken over into the European aspect of marriage. The woman taking the man's last name. Muslim women are not allowed to take the last name of their husbands. The reason a woman took the last name of her husband, because she was his property. Therefore, he owned her. That's why she took his last name. In Islam, we are the property of no one except our Creator. So the woman keeps her name, she keeps her identity, and Islam restricted it to 4 with justice.
Is it true that Islam teaches the only way eternal life is guaranteed with Allah is by the life of by taking the life of an infidel?
Does Islam teach that the only way of life in the hereafter is to take the life of a non-believer? You answer that question. Answer that question for yourself after all of what you've heard today. Absolutely not.
For example, if somebody was said to have his hand cut off, do they even get a chance to change or redeem themselves and try to be a better person despite how bad the crime was?
Okay. Do they have the right, like for instance, someone commits a crime that is worthy of you having their hand cut off? All the rulings are applicable. Do they have the right to say, I'm sorry, I won't do it again? No. There is a right for reform, but if they meet all the requirements, their hand will be taken off. and then they have the right to reform. Then they have the right to reform. But the punishment is going to be there, because if you had that type of punishment, I won't do it again. That is a system that we see will not work. We've seen that system played out here in America. If you have enough money, oh, I won't do it again here. Then I pay a good lawyer. They can keep doing it and doing it and doing it. This is why the recidivism rate is so high in America, because the punishment is so lax in many cases. Some of our prisons here in America are better than 30% of people live. Some people in prison live better than most people at the poverty rate. Some people go to prison just to get out of the life they were living. You living on the streets in a cardboard box, prison is a step up. It's a step up. So we see this recidivism rate. If I'm living on the streets, look, I go rob a bank. One of two things is going to happen. I'm going to get a lot of money, or I'm going to go to a better place. You know, that's it. If I rob a bank, I'm going to go to a federal prison. That's even better. Club Fed. So we see that system doesn't work. It doesn't work. If that person who's going to rob a bank knows that I'm either going to get away with a lot of money or I'm going to lose a hand, that money doesn't seem so enticing anymore. And if you do it once, that really is not going to tempt you again. I have one. Well, you wouldn't lose the second hand. You lose a foot from the opposite arm. So you're going to lose a hand and another foot. You're going to be lopsided, and then you steal again. You're going to lose another foot. So it becomes a very big deterrent. You know, and it's funny, but it's real. It's not a joke. You lose a hand, you start to think twice about taking something else. So,
what should I do if a Christian tells me that he or she is on the right way, and he or she doesn't want to talk about religion and get engaged? If I spoke to him or her about any and say that he or she is against Islam because of many faults that have been said about Islam.
Okay, I'm going to get you to repeat the question. But before I do, the Shaykh reminded me that the word infidel is not a word that you'll find anywhere in the Quran or in the Sunnah. The word infidel is not mentioned. Infidel is a very derogatory word. The word used in the Quran or Sunnah for someone who doesn't believe is what?
Kafir.
Kafir. And coming from kufr. Kafara, meaning someone who covers up or hides the truth. So that is, even though it's a negative word, it is still said in a respectable way. Still said in a respectable way. Just to someone that doesn't believe. Someone that denies the truth or covers up the truth. The word infidel comes from a very different place. Comes from a very different place. So Islam does not properly translate. Kafir does not translate to infidel.
The Crusaders were taught.
The Crusaders really... They taught that the Muslims were infidels, and that came off. That whole Roman European type of infidel came into it. Unfortunately, that has been translated in some Islamic books, but it's improper. It's not proper to call someone who does not believe an infidel. There are classes of people in Islam. You have a kafir, someone who doesn't believe. You have a mushrik, someone who worships another god. Things of this nature. So we leave it like that. What was the question again?
What should I do if a Christian tells me that he or she is on the right way, and he or she doesn't want to talk about religion and gets engaged if
angry.
I angry and gets if I spoke to he or she about it and says that he or she is against Islam because of many faults that have been said about Islam?
If someone says, I believe in a certain faith, I don't want to hear what you have to say, I believe my way is right and your way is wrong, then you leave that person. What can you do? You can try to tell them the truth, and then that's it. If they don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. You cannot force it upon anyone. And Islam cannot be forced. So we walk away. Okay, we're going to take one more. Then we're going to call it at a close. The last one. Because my eyes are starting to get blurry.
Hold on, brother. We'll finish the show.
If Prophet Muhammad was mentioned in the Bible, how come the Jews and Christians didn't follow him at his time?
Okay, the question is, if Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was in the Bible, why did the Jews and the Christians of his time not follow him? Statement's not 100% correct. There were Jews and Christians who did accept Islam. Why others didn't? I don't know. Yeah, the way that they've just been, maybe talked to them, I guess. They're long gone. That's it. Well, I'm going to cut. There's a few more left, but unfortunately, my vision's starting to get blurry, so I know that migraine's about to take a turn for the worst. So we'll take your question, brother, and then we'll let it go.
My question is this, brother. This is in general to people, Muslims, anyone in general, about the impression that you might receive with the person feeling that you are in competition with them, or they are in competition with you. And so therefore, behind that, you get negative vibes. The only one that, well, even like myself, that I'm in competition is with myself. I'm in that competition with anybody about me.
Okay.
So how do you know about it?
The question was, you know, how do you deal with, like, if it seems like we're in competition, like the Christians are in competition with the Muslims, the Muslims competition, Christians, Jews, like we're in a big competition to who we can overtake the other one. Islam does not have this attitude, and we should not have this attitude. In Islam, we are legislated to dispel the truth, say the truth as we know it, speak the truth as what it is, and then the rest is up to the individual. There's no competition in Islam where I can out-debate you or overdo you, because that doesn't do either one of us any good. It's not going to bring any benefits. That's why I don't get into a lot of debates unless I'm left with no other choice to do so. Because a lot of debates bring a lot of heat but very little light. So we give the truth as it is, and we leave the rest up to individuals. Because again, it's an individual choice. Like today, I told you the truth about Jesus. It's up to all of you to accept it or not. The last thing I'm going to close with is my personal advice for all of you, Muslims included. If anyone is sincere about the truth, then this is a test for you. If anyone here is sincere about the truth, and I'm willing to take this challenge myself, then that relationship of the truth is between you and the one who created you. That's it. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody sitting in this room. It doesn't have to do with your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your friends, your co-workers, no one. It is a personal relationship. If anyone sincerely wants to know the truth, this is my challenge. Go at home tonight, alone, by yourself, and talk to the one who created you. Talk to the one who created you. Say, my creator, I want to know the truth. Therefore, show me the truth and guide me to the best of it. And say that wholeheartedly. Say that wholeheartedly. And if you are willing to follow that guidance wherever it may take you, you will be guided. You will be shown the truth, and that is something I have no doubt about. Because the Quran says, those who want to walk upright, we guide them into our ways. So if you sincerely, sincerely want to know the truth, go tonight, say, O one who created me, guide me to the truth, because I sincerely want to know. And if you're willing to follow that guidance wherever it may lead, you will come to the truth. I have no doubt about that. And all Muslims, make that challenge. If you as a Muslim are not willing to do that, then I'm going to question whether or not you're on the right path. Because we ask that 17 times every single day. Ihdina sirat al-mustaqim. Guide me to the straight path. So I ask all of you to do that, and hopefully we will all be benefited with guidance from the Creator. Thank you very much for your time. Anyone wanting more questions from me, because I'm not going to stay around long, I'm really hurting. If you want any questions from me, I have a website. Very easy to find. You see that name where it says Yusha Evans? You put a .com on that, you have me. You put a .com on that, you got me. There's a button that says contact that comes directly to my phone. I can't avoid it. I can't get away from it. If you have Facebook, you can contact me on Facebook. Just search Yusha Evans. Actually go to facebook.com/YushaEvansMuslim, because there's a lot of Yusha Evans is running out there that are not me. I don't know who these people are. But Yusha Evans Muslim, and you'll find me on Facebook, Twitter at Yusha Evans. Very easy to find. I look forward to hearing from you. Thank you very much for your time, and peace be upon all of you.